for our receiving gathering. With all that said, please take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of James. We're gonna be continuing our series today, Proof, where we've been walking verse by verse through the book of James. Today, we're gonna be looking at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. James 5, 7 through 12. As you finish turning there, I wanna invite you to stand with me as we read God's word. When I finish reading this passage, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you agree with that, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. For many years, my dad worked in construction. He worked laying brick and block. And at this time in his life, for these couple decades that he did that, he lived in Central Florida. Now, I know that this is a popular vacation spot for us here in Tennessee, or maybe you lived in Florida, but you know Florida gets hot. And so for all day in the Florida heat, from sunup to sundown, my dad and his crew would be laying brick and block, be lifting these big cinder blocks. And these cinder blocks are heavy. 35 pounds or so dry. If they get wet, they weigh about 40 pounds. Now, I know every man in the room is thinking, that's not that heavy. I could lift that. Well, for 8 hours, my dad and his crew would be lifting these cinder blocks all day. That's all they would do. Lift these cinder blocks, build their wall, build their whatever they were building, build this thing, lifting these cinder blocks. And my dad would laugh, telling me and my brothers about times where he and his crew would be out there and they'd have a new guy show up to the job site. He said, sometimes they get new guys come out there and they would be these like gym guys, guys who are used to working out in the gym. They have their, big old muscle shirts on, looking out there, just ready to go. And dad would always laugh when he saw these guys coming out because he knew what was gonna happen. He said, without fail, these gym guys would come there. And by the way, the most devoted gym goer down at Gold's Gym would give anything to be as strong as the average construction worker. Like they know that like these guys have like that real grit and strength. Sure enough, these gym guys would come out there and they'd start slinging cinder blocks for about an hour. But after about an hour, they were done. They couldn't lift a brick after that. My dad would say, it's one thing to be strong in short bursts. Like these guys trained their bodies to be really strong for a short amount of time. Like I can lift a heavy bar 5 times and then I take a break. It's a whole other thing to be enduringly strong for hours and hours and hours. When we think about our lives as believers in Christ, especially in light of suffering, this is often what can happen to us. We are capable of producing like short bursts of spiritual strength. Whenever we encounter suffering or things get hard, we interact with some kind of pain or there's some kind of persecution or affliction or whatever it is, it's like we can be strong for just a minute, a little short burst of strength. Like we have a couple go-to Bible verses that we read. We have our worship playlist on Spotify that always kind of gets us in a good mood. Maybe we have a couple friends in our life group who encourage us. And we can be strong for a couple days. But isn't it true that oftentimes the suffering that we face in our lives, it may last a couple days, but sometimes it lasts for weeks or for months or for years. Sometimes we enter into a season of suffering that we will not leave until we go to be with the Lord or until the Lord comes back for us. Are we enduringly strong? Do we have the ability to be enduringly strong when we face suffering? Well, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired James to write these words to tell us that when we face our suffering, and this truly is a when we face our suffering, not if, when suffering comes, we must, as God's people, be patient and we must endure. This is the overriding command that God is giving us through this passage. When we face sufferings, we must be patient and we must endure. Now, how do we do that? How can I go from a person who just has like short bursts of spiritual strength to someone who has enduring strength? How can I do that? How can I be patient and endure the suffering that I face? Maybe you're thinking about a specific situation in your life. How can I endure this over the long haul? Well, there are three things I see James root this command in this passage. The first one is this. We must, when we face our sufferings, be patient and endure because we remember that Christ is coming back. Be patient and endure because we remember that Christ is coming. Look back with me at verses 7 through 8. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. Until it receives the early and the late rains, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So last week we saw James addressing these sort of wicked rich people who were using their power, their influence to oppress God's people. Now James is moving his attention away from the oppressive rich, and now he's talking to the oppressed Christians, the ones suffering at the hands of these rich people. And his message to these suffering Christians is, be patient and endure because you remember that Christ is coming back. Now, for all of us, I don't know what kind of suffering that you're facing in your life. Maybe you are suffering at the hands of rich and powerful people. Maybe there's some rich, powerful person who's oppressing you in some way. All around the world, this is true of Christians who are suffering at the hands of people with great power and great wealth. I can think of Christians in Nigeria who right now are being hunted down by militant Muslim groups who are burning their churches, ravaging their villages and killing them, destroying their people. I can think about Christians in Great Britain who have been arrested, taken to jail, for silently praying. And when I say silently praying, I mean with their mouths closed, praying in their brains, silently praying outside of an abortion facility, taken to jail for this. These are examples of wealthy, powerful people or institutions or governments who are wicked, oppressing God's people, causing God's people to suffer. But we can even apply this on a more micro level, like let's go even smaller. Maybe you see this at the company that you work for. I see this at LifePoint Brussels. Your company might want you to do something or believe something or say something or not say something or not believe something that is at odds with your faith. I'll never forget a few years ago, this is just a little bit of things that we face in Brussels, a very highly secularized, anti-Christ city. I had a friend, some members at LifePoint Brussels a few years ago, They were living in Brussels for a few years working. And this family was over at my house and they noticed a book on my bookshelf and they asked if they could borrow it. And I said, sure. It was a book about God's design for human sexuality. And this guy was sitting on my couch. He was holding this book and he said, if my boss knew that I had this book in my house, I would lose my job. He was a financial auditor. But if he has this book in his house, he loses his job, he said. Or let's go even smaller. There are people at my church, and maybe you face this. There are people at my church there in Brussels whose parents have completely written them off. No contact with them, dead to them, completely written them off because of their faith. There are all kinds of ways that God's people can suffer oppression at the hands of people who are God's enemies. But I think this certainly applies to that. That's what James is talking about. But it also applies to suffering more broadly. There's all types of suffering that we must endure that isn't necessarily the result of oppression, but just the result of living in a fallen world. Peyton just led us through a time of prayer for these people suffering a natural disaster in Texas. Maybe you've suffered a miscarriage recently or some other horrible medical news. Maybe you're suffering through the death of a loved one or suffering through the effects of aging. Whatever it may be, there's no limit to what we can suffer in a fallen world or what kinds of ways suffering can affect us in a fallen world. But no matter what type of suffering we're enduring, James's message is clear. We must be patient in it. We must endure through it. And we can do that because we remember that Christ is coming. Whenever we suffer, the temptation for us is to become impatient. We don't like suffering. We don't want to suffer. So we become impatient. I mean, think about these Christians. Think about these Christians who are suffering at the hands of wicked, powerful, rich people. This is just a few years after Christ ascended back to heaven. James is one of the first books of the New Testament to be written. One of the very first books to be written in the New Testament. You can imagine these Christians thinking to themselves, our guy just came to earth, died for our sins. The guy we've been waiting for thousands of years, he came, he died for our sins. He resurrected in victory. We saw him ascend up to heaven where he sits now at God's right hand, and I'm suffering at the hands of evil rich people. When's Jesus gonna do something about this? How's he gonna let us continue suffering like this? But James tells these Christians, do not be impatient. Be patient, brothers. The Lord is coming. Understanding and remembering that the Lord is coming helps us put our suffering, no matter what it is, it helps us put our suffering in the right perspective. If I know that Christ is coming, then I know that whatever I'm suffering through will end. I will not carry it with me into his presence. There is an expiration date on my suffering. He will come to vindicate me. He will come to right the wrongs against me. He will come to make everything right. So we must be patient. Now, the type of patience that James calls us to, you know, the New Testament, James, the book of James, wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And so we translated it. So the word that James wrote in Greek for patience, it carries with it in the Greek language a little bit more weight than the word patience has in English. It's kind of hard for us to kind of fully grasp. When we think about being patient, sometimes we think that means like sit tight, just hang on. It's like you're sitting in the airport waiting to board your plane. Just sit there and try not to get too grumpy. Just hang tight. But this sort of passive, just kind of wait it out, that's not really the type of patience that James is calling us to. The word that James uses carries with it some more action. It's like he's saying, be long-suffering, forbear through this, actively wait is maybe the best way to translate that. Actively wait for the coming of the Lord. So it's not like sitting in an airport waiting for the plane. It's more like, James says, a farmer. He says, see how the farmer waits. He's patient. And he plants his crops. He's patient, waiting for the rains to come. The farmer plants his seeds and he knows that there's something coming and that affects the way that he lives and affects the way he's patient. He knows that there's something on the other side of what I'm doing right now that I have to wait for. Like imagine a farmer goes out, he plants his seeds, spends his whole day planting his seeds, and then he just, you know, all right, hard day's work. Glad I did that. Glad I got that out of the way. Goes back inside, kicks his feet up, goes to bed, walks outside the next morning, goes, hey, where's all my corn? Where are my crops? Now you might say, hey, farmer, listen, man, I don't know much about farming, but I know that you gotta wait for a while. They don't grow that fast. You're gonna have to wait all season. You're gonna have to wait for the rains to come. You're gonna have to wait. You're gonna have to be patient. Don't give up just because the plants haven't grown yet. There's something coming. Now wait. But how does the farmer wait? Does the farmer say, okay, well, great. I'm just gonna sit on this lawn chair and I'm gonna drink lemonade until my crops grow. No, he actively waits. He manages an irrigation system to make sure that the seeds are getting water. He reapplies fertilizer. He pulls weeds. He shoos away pests. He maintains his equipment so that he's ready for the harvest that's coming. James tells us, listen, you're suffering right now, but there is a harvest on the other side of this coming, on the other side of this, on the other side of this suffering that you're enduring right now that's coming. Be patient and wait. But be actively patient. How am I actively patient? James says in verse 8, he says, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. As you wait, establish your hearts, preparing yourself for Christ's coming. Establish, firmly fix, strengthen your heart, James says. Don't give in to despair. Don't give in to despondency. Don't give up. Be patient and actively endure because you know that Christ is coming back. Now, how might we do that? How might we strengthen our hearts? How might we establish our hearts? We can pray. Nothing puts suffering in proper perspective like praying. We go before the Lord. We meditate on God's word. We get that irrigation system into our hearts, making sure that we're nourished through our suffering. We kill our sin. We pull the weeds of sin out. We come to church every week. We ingratiate ourselves into biblical community. We join groups. We surround ourselves with other Christians who we can fellowship with, be accountable to, who can encourage us. We remember the gospel. Strengthen your hearts and remember Christ is coming. Be patient, endure. Christ is coming back. James says, and when he comes, all of the suffering will end. Endure until that day comes and know that it will come. So if we're gonna be patient and we're going to endure through our suffering, we have to remember that Christ is coming. But James also wants us to know that when we suffer, we can sometimes sin. Suffering can bring sin out of us. And now James takes aim at particular sin that might arise in us. And he wants us to remember, listen, be patient and endure and do that because you know that Christ will judge. Christ is coming and Christ will judge. Look with me again at verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Who is he coming to judge? Who is the judge coming to judge? The wicked rich? The oppressive pagans? Not according to this verse. According to this verse, the judge is coming to judge us. See, there's a temptation we may have. Many people live like this. They think that when we are suffering, like when we are going through a season of suffering or pain, we have a free pass to just act however we want. Like sin doesn't count if I'm suffering. We say, come on guys, I'm going through a lot right now. Don't you know what I'm going through? Yeah, you know what? I might be a little snappy. I might be rude. I might be mean. I might be bitter and resentful, but listen, don't you know what I'm going through? Give me a break. James says, no. Remember, even in your suffering, that Christ will judge. We will give an account for how we live, even amongst our most difficult seasons. We are free, brothers and sisters, and we rejoice every Sunday in this. We rejoice that we are free from condemnation. We are not free from judgment. We will give an account to the Lord for how we live and how we endure through our suffering. James takes aim at a particular way sin manifests as we suffer. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. This happens to us when we suffer, right? We begin to grumble and we begin to complain. I mean, look how we get when we get hangry. Like when there's real pressure on us, real pain that we're facing, it can bring out the worst in us. James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Now, what does it mean, don't grumble against one another? Two things we take from this. First, do not grumble to each other. Like when you get together at church, don't sit around complaining and bickering about all the pain, all the suffering, all the things that you're having to go through in your life. There's a difference between admitting that we're struggling, by the way. I'm not saying don't say that you're struggling, but just bickering about it, complaining about it. When you get in your life group, when you go out to lunch together, don't sit around just bickering and complaining, because that's gonna lead to the other way we violate this, which is don't complain about one another. The sin of bickering and complaining, it's like a monster that gets hungrier the more we feed it. If I call you, I'm going through a hard time, and I call you just to vent to you. I forget, by the way, that Proverbs says that only a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. But I call you because I need to vent. I need to vent a little bit. And I'm calling you, can you believe people at work did this to me? Can you believe I'm going through this? Yeah, they're laying me off. These guys, it's not fair. This has happened to me. This person said this to me. I can't imagine. This is so, it's not fair. This is happening. And I just begin complaining and complaining and complaining to you. It's not making me feel better. It's making me feel worse. And that monster of bitterness and bickering within me is just getting hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. And eventually, it's not going to be satisfied with just complaining about the situation. It's gonna get hungry for other complaints. Complaining about that's gonna end up complaining about you. You know, all these people at church, they don't understand what I'm going through. They don't know what it's like to go through this. You know, they don't care for me the way they need to care for me. I can't believe this is all happening to me. These people, they don't know. They have their perfect little lives and they couldn't possibly understand what I'm going through. Bickering to one another eventually becomes bickering about one another, and it completely destroys our unity. Haven't you seen this in your life? Haven't you seen this happen to other people? People who should be united, yet as they face external pressure, they turn on each other. How many marriages end because of financial troubles? One of the most common reasons for divorce, financial troubles. Isn't that a little weird? Like, this is your problem to fix together. But the pressure, the external pressure, and the constant complaining and griping and groaning about it makes it easier for us to just turn against each other, blame each other, and walk away. James knows that this will happen in churches as well. And he says, remember that Christ will judge. He will judge how our lives and our suffering affect his body. He will judge our attitudes and our hearts as we endure suffering. We will give an account to him. But more than this, brothers and sisters, more than ruining unity, more than producing just bitterness and resentment within us, constant bickering and complaining about our lives, even our sufferings, even legitimate sufferings that we're facing, constantly bickering and complaining about these things, it will lead to our judgment before God, because what message does constantly complaining send to the world about the God that we serve? If all I do is complain all the time about all the things that are going wrong in my life, what message am I sending to the world about the Lord? He's not good. He treats me unfairly. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. He's not worthy to be praised. James says, brothers, remember the judge is standing at the door. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul in Philippians says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, and so be innocent and blameless children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. My complaining and my bitterness and my bickering ruins not only my unity with other Christians, it ruins my witness about the God I serve. James says, brothers, the judge is standing at the door. He is near, he hears. Be mindful then how you speak. Be mindful of your hearts. Be patient and endure. And remember, if the judge is near, he knows what's happening. He's not only the judge of his people, he's the judge of all the earth. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He'll take care of it. Trust him. Be patient and endure. And if I do this, if you do this, if we can be patient and endure, remembering the judge is coming, I will give an account to him, but he will also right all of these wrongs, then I can do the last thing James calls us to do here. If we're going to have the endurance we need, if we're going to be patient and endure over the long haul, we have to remember that Christ is coming. We have to remember that Christ will judge. And the final thing that James wants us to remember is remember that Christ has a purpose. Remember that Christ has a purpose. Look back with me at verses 10 through 11. James says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Many great godly men and women have gone before us and have been patient and endured through great suffering. James, you can obviously know this just by reading the book of James. James is an incredible theologian. He's an incredible Old Testament scholar. He knows the Old Testament very well. And he says, brothers, think about the prophets who went before us. You think about prophets like Elijah, who suffered greatly. Or maybe most famously, we think about the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who suffered so intensely as he prophesied God's word to God's people. No one believed Jeremiah. Imagine you knew that judgment was coming, God told you to tell everyone, and then no one believes you. And in fact, not only do they not believe you, they hate you, they beat you, they kick you out, they reject you. Jeremiah had zero converts in his whole ministry. He would have been overlooked by a pastoral search committee. But he wasn't a failure. He endured. He was steadfast. He knew that there was a purpose that the Lord had for him, even if it meant him suffering. Now, funny enough, James, the Old Testament scholar, knows all the stories of the Old Testament, but he chooses one to name specifically, Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, he says. Now, I know that we have varying degrees of familiarity with the Bible story here, so just a quick recap. Job is one of the first books written in the Bible, and it details the story of Job, who was this very wealthy, influential man, known for his godliness. People knew him, respectable, noble man in the community. He was incredibly rich, had all kinds of livestock and land, had lots of kids. He had all this money. He had a wife, he had all these things. And yet God allows Job to lose everything. He loses everything. He loses his livestock. He loses his money. His children die. His wife turns on him. He loses his physical health. His body breaks out in all these sores. He loses his physical health. He has friends who come to try to console him, but they were like really dumb and they gave him bad advice. Job lost everything. And I love that James chooses Job to name specifically, because Job endured the way that you and I probably would, very imperfectly. Job didn't obey verse 9. He complained a lot. I mean, 7 chapters into Job, which is like forever long, he's already complaining. At one point in Job, Job looks at God and says, "Do you just like torturing me? Why are you doing this? What did I do to you?" Job complained. But James says, you've heard of Job's steadfastness. Even though he complained, even though he didn't understand, even though he endured imperfectly, he still endured. He never lost his faith. He always held on, knowing that God was doing something in him. When his wife at one point looked at him and said, Job, you're still holding on to your faith? Job, curse God and die. God obviously hates you. But he didn't do it. He was patient and he endured imperfectly. But he held on to his faith and endured nonetheless. What is the worst pain that you have ever experienced in your life? Like the worst suffering that you've ever experienced? What is the worst thing you could imagine happening to you? Maybe for some of us, we're thinking about the same thing. You've already lived through the worst possible pain you could ever imagine. Maybe for some of us, we think about something comes to our mind and it sends a shiver down our spine. It might keep us awake at night. And we think, God, no matter what you do, just please don't ever lead me to this. Don't ever make me have to walk through this. Whatever that thing is, or whatever that thing was, is it possible that you would be able to endure that and still believe God brought me to this because he had a purpose for me in it? He's doing something for me. This is not a meaningless thing that's happening to me. This isn't because God's torturing me. This isn't because God has abandoned me, but God's doing something for me. Could you believe that? Job's story did not end with Job just having to be content in misery. Job's story ended with God giving back to him more than he ever took. Job received back from God more than he ever lost. And this shows us something crucial about God's purposes for us in our suffering. God's purpose for you in your suffering is greater than the actual suffering you're going to endure. What he has for you is on a larger magnitude than what you actually have to endure to get it. James says, brothers, we have the benefit that the prophets and that Job did not have, which is that we have hindsight. We can see Jeremiah as he's ministering. He's thinking, what's going on? Why is no one believing me? But here we are still reading his words. We know that God had a purpose for him in his suffering. We know how Job's story ends. As we read what's happening to Job, we know what happens at the end of the book. We know the purpose of the Lord. So James says, brothers, how much more certain should we be that God has purpose for us in our suffering? That will be unimaginably greater, not worth comparing to the suffering we have to endure to get there. He says, you know the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The word James wrote in Greek, compassionate, literally is translated, he's full of heart for you. His heart overflows for you. His mercy overflows for you. Everything God does for you in your life is motivated by his compassion for you, his mercy for you. He will not allow your suffering, my suffering, to be any more intense than is necessary to accomplish his purposes for us. Nor will he allow your suffering or my suffering to last any longer than is necessary to accomplish his purposes within us. You know, my kids, we just got back home last Tuesday from Belgium, and we've been like living it up, all the Tennessee stuff that we missed living over there in Europe. And so one of the things that my kids have been doing nonstop, they've been at my mother-in-law's house and they've been swimming in her pool. So all my kids do is they jump in the pool, they run up, they run around the deck, they jump back in the pool, they get up, probably like your kids have been doing on, you know, 4th of July weekend, running up and down, jumping off the deck into the pool. Imagine a kid is doing that and he's out there, he's running up around the deck and he's so excited, just running around, you know, they're being silly and maybe a little too rambunctious. And the kid runs to a part of the deck that's maybe dry. There's some loose wood there and his foot slips and he hits a loose piece of wood and bang, got a big old splinter in the bottom of his foot. Huge splinter in the bottom of his foot. So what does the kid do? A 6, 7-year-old, what's he gonna do? He's gonna run inside, screaming in pain, howling in pain. And of course, with every step he takes, it's just pushing the splinter in deeper and deeper. Goes inside, calls for his parents. Dad comes, lifts him up, puts him down on the counter and looks at his foot. And I think that every dad has the same thing that we have to say whenever a kid has a splinter. Every single father since time began looks at a splinter at their kid and says, that one's really in there. That one's really deep. It could be a piece of wood sitting on his skin. He'd say, that's deep in there, man. It's gonna be hard to get that one out. And so, of course, when you hear that, the kid starts getting nervous. All right, okay. So dad goes to the bathroom. He gets some tweezers out, even little small tweezers. Something about a tool in dad's hand that he's about to use on you is terrifying. And he holds up, you know, the dad might, I remember when my dad would pull splinters out of me, it was funny. He would always, he'd have his tweezers and he could have been like a normal person and just disinfected them with like alcohol wipes. But I guess that was too vanilla for him. He would take a lighter and just... and just burn it for a second, just make it hot, just get the back, I'm getting the bacteria off. It was terrifying. And so at this point, you got a white hot pair of tweezers here. And what's dad do? He grabs the foot. And at this point, what does the kid want? Hey, you can just leave the splinter. It's fine. Actually, it doesn't hurt that bad. I don't mind it. I actually kind of like how it feels in my foot. I don't want you to take it from me. At this point, the child would rather his foot get infected and have to get amputated than have to have dad pull the splinter out of the foot. But what does a good dad do? Does he listen to his son pleading for him to stop? No. He says, son, I gotta get it out. So mom's holding the boy or whatever, and dad's holding the foot, and the kid's screaming, no, no, please stop. And of course, he's in there pulling that thing out, and then eventually pulls it out. A few seconds later, sets it down. Band-aid on the foot, here's an ice cream cone, kiss him on the forehead, go back out and play. A good father is not going to hurt the child any more than is necessary to remove the splinter, to help him. And he's not going to take any longer than is necessary to get the splinter out. He doesn't get the splinter out and then just keep digging around for more just because he likes it. God will not cause our suffering to last. He will not cause our pain to last any longer than is necessary for him to accomplish his purposes for us in it. Nor will he allow our suffering to be any more intense than is necessary to accomplish his purposes for us in it. God is doing something for you and me in our suffering. Now, specifically for you, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what God is doing in your life, what he's producing in your life and your suffering, but I do know this. God's purpose in our suffering is never to afflict us, just to afflict us. What God wants to give us in our suffering is more of Him. Like, we have little splinters in our foot. We have sin, little splinters of selfishness, pride, envy, lust. All of these things, and God does what is necessary to pull these things out of us. We might be okay with the splinter staying there, but God knows what untreated sin becomes. God knows that our dependence upon Him is often so fickle, and the way that we grow in our dependence, the way that we delight in His trustworthiness, is to endure patiently through suffering and seeing all over again His faithfulness, His love, His compassion, His mercy for us. God is the reward of your suffering. You get more God. It's not like the little pathetic, stupid things that prosperity teachers try to tell you you're gonna get. Oh, you go through this and God's gonna give you a Tesla Cybertruck, or God's gonna make sure you never get sick again. Who cares about that? What we get as we endure our suffering is more Jesus. We see that He is trustworthy, that He is compassionate, that having Him really is better than having anything else. And as long as God is the reward of my suffering, as long as the purpose of my suffering is more God, my suffering will always be worth it. The purpose of God in our suffering will always be greater than the actual suffering that we endure. Now, look with me again at verse 12. We get to the end of this passage here and we see verse 12. Let's read it again. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What does this have to do with anything? We read this passage and this verse just kind of seems randomly placed in there. It doesn't really fit all that well with the verses that come after it. So it kind of seems like James just randomly said, oh, by the way, don't swear any oaths. Just kind of threw that in the end of his letter. I'll be honest with you. I don't exactly know why James included this verse here. It's kind of puzzling to Bible scholars. But I do know that the Holy Spirit inspired James to put this verse here for a reason. And I actually do think there's a straight line I can draw back from this verse to what we were just talking about. He says, don't swear any oaths by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you think about the pagan cultures that was surrounding the Christians at this time, James is writing to Christians all spread throughout the Roman Empire. When you think about these pagan cultures around them, the pagan peoples, they worship the Greek gods. They worship the Roman gods. And if there's anything that you know about the Greek and Roman gods, I know that we like watch Disney Hercules and we think they're all cool and stuff. They weren't like that. The Greek gods, the Roman gods were capricious. They were moody. They were petty. They didn't care about humans. Best case scenario, the gods were indifferent toward you or they didn't like you. So all throughout the Roman Empire, all throughout these people worshiping these Greek and these Roman gods, whenever things would happen to them, they would say, okay, the gods are doing this to us. So I need to somehow win the gods over, make them like me, make them willing to do something for me. So maybe I'm gonna start swearing some oaths. I'm gonna start reciting some incantations or some prayers, or I'm gonna do a little dance or whatever you're gonna do to make the gods like me and stop the suffering that they're forcing upon us. I think James could be saying here, don't do that with the Lord. God does not have to be manipulated by us into caring about us. God does not have to be convinced by us to love us. So don't, this happens all the time. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, if God would just make this thing stop, if God would just get me out of this season, if He would just give me this, or if He would just take this away from me, I swear, I'll be at church every Sunday, front row. I swear, I'll be faithful to my wife. I'll quit drinking. If God will just do this for me, I swear, I'll put it all up. I'll read my Bible every day. I swear I will. As though God is up in heaven having to be convinced by you to love you and to work for your good. James says, don't do this. Instead, remember that God has a purpose for you in your suffering, and remember that he is compassionate and merciful toward you. Don't twist his arm. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Live in the confidence of knowing that God works in all kinds of ways I don't understand, but what I do know is that he has a purpose for my good in my pain. We must be patient, and we must endure through all the different ways that we suffer, because we know that God is doing something for us in it. This is the way that we can go from people who just have short bursts of spiritual strength to people who can endure actively. We remember that Christ is coming and will bring all of our suffering to an end. We remember that Christ will judge. He calls us to obey him and trust him in our suffering. And we remember that Christ has a purpose for us, for our good in our suffering and pain. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we admit that we often suffer imperfectly. I know that all of us go through different pains and suffer in many different ways. And we do it imperfectly. We complain, we question, we doubt. We fixate on the negatives. God, we're limited. We can't see what you're doing in our pain, our suffering. We don't know what you're doing. And that's hard for us. But Lord, I pray that here at LifePoint, God, I pray that we would be people who were known, not for our bitterness and complaining and resentment about all the things that go wrong in the world, but help us to be people who are known for our faithful endurance and our confidence that you have a purpose for us in all the pain that we endure. That everything that happens to us from your hand is because you love us. Even if it makes no sense to us, help us to know this and remember this. God, help us to know and to remember that when our faith is fickle, you are faithful. When we're barely holding on to you, you clutch us even closer. Help us to walk through all the different sufferings and pain with patience and endurance, looking toward Christ, knowing that he's coming back and that he loves us. We say all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and in response worship the Lord together?